Good morning. Well, please turn in your Bible to Psalm 27. We've finished our exposition of 2 John, and I'm preparing to teach 3 John, but before we get there, I want us to gaze at the beauty of the Lord together from Psalm 27. And as we come to Psalm 27, it's important that we interpret this psalm within the context of what the Psalms as a whole teach us. The Psalms have this way of painting reality for us. They're a multi-hued mural of life and the life of faith in a fallen world. In the Psalms, you find moments of great praise and adoration and moments of doubt. There are moments of great courage and moments of fear. There are portraits of great rejoicing and moments of deep depression. There are moments of deep trust in the middle of overwhelming circumstances. And then there are moments where the psalmist basically says, Lord, what are you doing? John Stott summed up the psalms best by saying, quote, "The reason Christian people are drawn to the psalms is that they speak the universal language of the human soul. Whatever our spiritual mood may be, there is sure to be a psalm which reflects it, whether triumph or defeat, excitement or depression, joy or sorrow, praise or penitence, wonder or anger." The Psalms are a great picture of the life of faith in a difficult world. You can find yourself in the Psalms. They contain the experiences that are familiar to you. They speak to every human emotion, and they counsel you in the middle of those emotions and experiences. And there are 3 reasons that I love the Psalms, and 3 things that I would say the Psalms teach unmistakably as a whole, as a body of teaching. There are 3 things they emphasize. First, we live in a fallen world. We haven't been given a ticket out of the brokenness of the world simply because we're God's children. This world isn't operating the way God intended it to because of sin, and we will suffer. But second, even though we will suffer, there is a God of awesome grace who meets his children in the middle of their need. He is worth running to, he is worth waiting for, and he will be our fortress and defender. But there's a 3rd thing the Psalms teach, and it's this. You and I were not hardwired to make our way through life on our own. We were made to behold the beauty of the Lord and to rest in his goodness. And that's what I love about the Psalms. What the Psalms actually do is they frame the picture of our griefs with hope. They put hardship and grace together in the tension that we all live with on this side of eternity. And it's not hard to recognize the environment of the Psalms. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read the Psalms, they're not like some alien planet. It's easy to see the human experiences there. The experiences you find in the Psalms are the same experiences you find in your country, your city, and your family. The Psalms tell your story, and it's a story of disappointment and hope. It's a story of fear and mystery, a story of need and provision, a story of struggle and rest, and a story of God's boundless love and amazing grace. And if you notice, as you read through the Psalms, you'll find people who get angry, you'll find people who commit sin, you'll find people who cry out in confusion and argue with God, you'll find people who make foolish choices. The Psalms have people like you and me, and I think the Psalms are actually in the Bible to keep us honest, frankly. They're so helpful and so hope-giving. They put on display the messiness of faith in a fallen world. And the various authors of the Psalms really are honest about their doubts. You see the toil and struggle of holding on to God in the midst of very difficult circumstances. There's a reason that the Psalms are the most quoted book of the Old Testament by New Testament authors, and there's a reason the Psalms have been the favorite book in the Old Testament for Christians now for almost 2 millennia. And this morning I want us to look at Psalm 27, particularly verses 1 through 6. But let's start with reading the psalm together. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, I said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Psalm 27 is really a roller coaster of a psalm. It's written in the middle of the tension between the life of trouble that David faces and the God of grace. And in the psalm, you find fear, but the fear gives way to confidence. You find danger, but the psalm also speaks practically to the safety that can be found in the Lord. It's a sad psalm, but it's punctuated by a song of joy that David offers. It's a psalm of rejection, but David speaks of the acceptance he's found with God. And it's a psalm of action, yet in the very last verse, David talks about waiting on the Lord. And there are three things that drew me to this psalm this week. First, it's shock value. David is under attack. Evil people are slandering him, saying false things against him and breathing out violent threats. David was in a very difficult situation, and I think the hope and help he finds in this psalm is also help we can find in the middle of our difficulties. The second thing that drew me to this psalm is that for all its shock value, Psalm 27 still sounds familiar. It paints the picture of faith in the middle of difficulty. For instance, you have this high moment of worship that's followed by a situation of trouble. You have a moment of insight into who God is that's followed by a moment of confusion. You have a call to action that's followed by the need to wait. You have a confidence that God is near, but then immediately after talking about how confident he is that God is near and will deliver him, he's begging with God to hear him and not forsake him. Psalm 27 paints a multi-hued picture of the regular ups and downs and the highs and lows of faith. And the third thing that drew me to the psalm is that it's a call to patient hope. This is not a cynical survivalist poem, right? The ambiance of Psalm 27 is not David saying, I've been taken once, but I won't let it happen again. This psalm isn't calling us to a self-focused self-protection and survival mode. It's calling us to hope and to place our faith in God. And Psalm 27 teaches us that in the middle of difficulties we don't understand and can't seem to avoid, there still is a place where we can find help and hope. And my hope is that as I unpack Psalm 27 for the next few minutes here, and you see the truth that David says, you won't settle for self-protection or living in survival mode. My desire as your pastor is that this will help you live with patient hope in the middle of whatever difficulties you're going through. Now, although Psalm 27 is a psalm of honest trouble, I want you to notice how it begins. David doesn't begin by talking about his trouble. He begins by talking about theology, and that theology frames the reality we live in. In verse 1, David says, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? So David actually begins with theology, and that theology orients us to the reality we live in. And that's a good reminder for us that peace is not to be found in having all the answers, because on this side of eternity, there will always be some mysteries in our lives. Peace is not to be found in having everyone like you. Peace is not to be found in just having comfortable circumstances. Peace is found in good theology. And there's three significant things about who God is that David teaches us. First, God is light. In the scriptures, light is always used for truth as opposed to falsehood. It's also used for that which is good and right as opposed to that which is evil and immoral. And the idea here is this. In a world where so much seems to go so wrong and there seems to be so much injustice, there is one who is righteous, there is one who is light, there is one who is truth, there is one who is just, and he rules over all, and in his timing, he will put all things to rights. The Lord is also salvation. Now, in its broadest terms, like in an Old Testament context, salvation can just mean deliverance from evil. And what I would say here is that it may look like the bad guys are winning. It may look like evil threatens us at every turn and that the world is covered in the darkness of sin. But the Bible declares that evil will not win. God will win. There is a day coming when righteousness will cover the earth like waters cover the sea. There is a day when sin and even death itself will be done away with forever, because our God is a God of salvation. But Yahweh is also, quote, the defense of my life. Some of your translations probably say stronghold. That is to say that God is a fortress in times of trouble. So even though I feel weak and vulnerable, there is a place to run to for protection. There is someone who provides a place to hide. Now, what I'm about to say might surprise you, but what I've just taught about who God is for the last 2 minutes is actually poor theology. I've actually taught you poor theology, and I did it by leaving out one very important word. I want you to notice, David doesn't say, the Lord is light, the Lord is salvation, the Lord is a stronghold. He says, the Lord is my light, he's my salvation, the Lord is my stronghold. Down with abstract, informational, academic theology. The Psalms are deeply personal. It's not wrong to be academic. I should have said academically detached. That would have been better. The Psalms are deeply personal. David is communicating that because of God's undeserved kindness towards him, his life has been connected now to the one who is light, the one who is salvation, the one who is a stronghold. God is all these things for David. He's my light and my salvation. He's my stronghold and my refuge in times of trouble. I don't deserve this. I never could have done anything to earn this. I didn't even realize I needed him. But he intervened in my life and saved me, and he's now my light and my salvation and my fortress. You see, theology is not meant to be abstract religious information. Theology is meant to redefine your identity. Theology isn't just about who God is, it's also about who you are in relationship to him. And the goal of good theology is not just that you would affirm a string of true things about what the Bible says. The goal of good theology is heart and life transformation. Paul said it this way to Timothy, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." If your theology doesn't change you, something has gone wrong. Somewhere along the way, you lost your way somehow, because theology is meant to change you. And here's why what David says and the theology of what he says is so important when you face suffering. In those moments when unexpected suffering comes your way, you will preach some kind of gospel to yourself. I've said this before, but I need to repeat myself. No counselor is more important in your life than you are, because no one speaks to you more than you do. Most of us have learned not to move our lips and say the words audibly so the kids hear us talking to ourselves, but you're constantly having a conversation with yourself. And when you face trouble, the conversation with yourself and what you say about God and what you say about yourself and life and the world around you is really, really important for how you're going to conceive of and handle that suffering. When I was in California, I remember counseling this guy named Adam who had panic attacks. And Adam and I were both members of the same church. We affirmed the same doctrines, particularly the doctrines about God's sovereignty and his providence. But as I met with Adam and he talked about God, he described a God I didn't know. The God that Adam believed in was not the God described in the Bible. He actually was an all-powerful creator God, but he wasn't good and he wasn't trustworthy. And we actually, it took me a while to figure this out, right? Because he's having panic attacks. I'm going to treat him like a sufferer when he comes in, being very compassionate. But it took me about three sessions to figure this out. And what was really driving it was he was angry that God has allowed evil to exist for a time. We don't talk about this much, but evil exists temporarily. There is a day when God will do away with it all, right? And he's allowed it to exist for his purposes. But the fact that he would allow any evil to exist, the fact that he would allow any suffering to exist for any length of time was too much for Adam, and he was angry with God about it. And so by the end of our third session, I actually congratulated him because I thought he was doing really well. I mean, if I thought God was all-powerful but not good, I'd be a basket case because he rules the universe. I mean, you'd have to put me in an institution and sedate me. And here's the point I want to make, though, about Adam's life. Adam was not responding, and he having those panic attacks, he was not responding to the facts of his existence. The facts of his existence were he had a stable job, he was in good health, he had a wife that was very loving and very supportive and patient with him, even though he was an emotional basket case who wasn't much of a help with the kids. She was wonderful. She was actually my greatest ally and help outside of the counseling room. He had a wonderful wife, he had a stable job, he had three beautiful, healthy children. There were no evildoers seeking to devour his flesh or slander him. The man literally had no enemies. Adam was not responding to the facts of his existence. He was responding to his interpretation of the facts of his existence, an existence which in his mind had a God who was all-powerful and involved in our lives, but not trustworthy. And what he did was he added trouble to the minor troubles he faced because of his poor theology. And this is why in your hour of need, you need to think right thoughts about who God is. I mean, you're not going to want to run to God as a refuge if you think that he's untrustworthy. And so you must preach to yourself a gospel of God as your light, your personal salvation, and your special stronghold to run into. You must say in your heart that God is, by intentional sovereign grace, these things for me. He's my light, my salvation, my refuge. Now, notice what happens after David has given us that truth at the end of verse 1. He says rhetorically, if God is all these things, whom shall I fear and whom shall I dread? But then in verses 2 and 3, he says this, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Though there's actually deliverance and salvation in these verses, verses 2 and 3 all of a sudden make this psalm a lot more real and a lot more scary. And I want to remind you when we look at these verses that this is not poetic hyperbole. David actually faced this. There were people who wanted to and tried to kill David. If you remember, Saul tried to kill David. David's own son Absalom tried to kill him. And there was a host of neighboring countries that also wanted David dead. And it raises the question, if you were in a situation where a murderous army came to kill you, what would be the one thing you would want? See, you could call me, pragmatic, but I'd like to have weapons, firepower. I want to bring bigger guns to the fight than the enemy. But look at what David, and understand, David was a warrior. David was a man of war, but look at what he says in verse 4. When death is on the line, or when life is on the line and death is near, he says, verse 4, one thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Notice the language that David uses here. House of the Lord, his temple, his tabernacle, his tent, to behold the beauty of the Lord. I will offer sacrifices. All those words are words that have to do with the unhindered worship of God at the tabernacle. He's talking about public worship with the people of Israel. And to put it in New Testament terms, it's almost as if David is saying in verse 4, when death is on the line and my adversaries are arrayed against me, I want to go to church. Now, either that's ridiculously sentimental about church, or David is super spiritual in a way we can't relate to, or he could be on to something, and I think he's on to something here. And I think you can see what he's on to in verse 4 when he says, to behold the beauty of the Lord. You see, David knew that there exists in the universe a beauty that is more beautiful than any ugly thing you will face. Because God exists, there is beauty in the universe, and there is hope. And when David went to public worship and the beauty of who God is filled him, it gave him hope and it filled him with a sober intoxication. In his book, The Confessions, Augustine says this while speaking to God, "You are ever active, yet always at rest. You gather all things to yourself, yet you suffer no need. Your works are varied, but your purpose is one and the same. You welcome those who come to you, though you never lost them. You are never in need, yet glad to gain. You release us from our debts, but you lose nothing thereby. You are my God, my life, my holy delight." In those words, you see a man who sees the beauty of the Lord and who's delighting in the Lord. And that's what David wants to do here in verse 4. He wants to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And the insight that gives us into facing our troubles is this. There is a grand and glorious beauty you need to see in the middle of your trouble. And the reason why is this. Because although you must never minimize the trouble you face, you must also be careful not to make your trouble your meditation. And if you're like me, that's really hard. It's really tempting to do. You toss your troubles around while you're doing mindless tasks, right? You turn it over in your mind while you're mowing the lawn or driving in your car. You look at your trouble from different angles while you struggle to sleep at night. And as you're thinking about it, you become distant and distracted and irritable with your family. Your trouble becomes the knot in your stomach and you lose your appetite. And the more you make your trouble your meditation, the bigger and bigger it looms in your mind until you can't perceive God's beauty anymore. No wonder you're scared. No wonder you're about to panic. David says in verse 4, what he's cluing us into is saying, I can't go there. I can't let my mind do that. I can't let my mind make my trouble my meditation. So I'm going to gaze on the beauty of the Lord in the tabernacle. David is on to something, and it's this. Peace in times of trouble begins with good theology, but it doesn't stop there. The good theology has to lead to worship. The remedy for fear and discouragement and feeling alone is the worship of God. Because the more you let your heart go to consider who He is, the more you celebrate His beauty, and the more you contemplate how you've been connected to His grace, the less you feel alone and in trouble, and the more hope you'll have. And as you gaze on the Lord, your situation may not change while you're doing that, but your mindset has, because you remember that His love and mercy and truth is relevant and will be there to help you in your hour of need. Where do you turn in times of trouble? What do you say to yourself when troubling situations come your way? I mean, I know this, you're not going to be silent. You are going to talk to yourself about your trouble. And what you say, the theme of what you say, is only really going to go down one of two paths. You're either going to gaze on the ugliness of your trial and make it your meditation, and you'll begin to wonder how a God of love could allow this into your life, Or you'll gaze on the beauty of the Lord by participating in public worship. You'll remember that he's omnipotent in power, that he is abounding in loving kindness, that he's overflowing with grace and mercy, that he's beautiful in his wisdom. And you'll bank on his promise that his goodness and mercy will pursue you all the days of your life, Psalm 23. And you'll be reminded that you're connected to him by his grace. And that will give you hope and courage and a reason to get up in the morning, even if you don't know how your trouble is going to be solved. Listen, hope and courage is not to be found in understanding your life. There will always be things that you don't understand this time, this side of eternity. Hope isn't to be found in trying to figure out God's secret will. We call it his secret will for a reason. Hope and courage is found in remembering how God has described himself and remembering his beauty and letting that define your life and that define your identity. So how can Psalm 27 help you? How could we apply this and make it our own? How can you appropriate the wisdom that David had here? Well, I think there's a number of directions just right here in the passage that are fairly obvious. First, attend public worship. What David says in verses 4 through 6 is about public, formal worship. It's about organized religion. He's talking about in the tabernacle, right? And we're in New Testament times. But continue with public worship. And I say that for this reason. In your moment of grief and anxiety, the last thing most of us want to do is go to church, right? We don't want to have to go to church and try to hold back the tears and answer the well-intentioned questions that other people are going to ask us, right? We don't want to do that. But it's imperative in our moments of grief and fear and trouble to attend public worship, because when we do, the songs that are sung and the sermon that are preached should show us a gloriously awesome God who is holy and majestic and loving and just. And as we walk away from our worship, having seen his glory helps us in the middle of our anxieties and our fears. Second, gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Every day when you wake up, gaze on the beauty of the Lord through his word. His word puts on, even things as basic as his law, put on display the beauty of his character for us. So gaze on the beauty of the Lord through his word. Do that first. Don't wake up thinking about your trouble. I promise you that after you get done gazing on the beauty of the Lord in Scripture, you will have all day to think about your trouble. See? But if you'll just spend a little bit of time, I'm not even like 10, 15 minutes. It doesn't have to be hour-long devotions here, okay? Just 10, 15 minutes. What it'll do is this. It'll get you in the right frame of mind for when you walk away and then have to deal with the trouble for the next 14, 16 hours of your day. So gaze on the beauty of the Lord first thing in your day. Third, remember that God is for you. This is very important. Verse 1, God is not just light. He's not just the author of the plan of salvation. He's not just a fortress in some theologically ambiguous way. He is your light. He is your salvation. He is your stronghold. He is these things because of his grace towards you. And then fourth, after gazing on the beauty of the Lord in Scripture, remembering that God is these things for you, take a moment to rest. Rest your soul in who God is for you. His grace has invaded your life, and the circumstances that surround you may not look beautiful, but he is beautiful, and he makes all things beautiful in his own timing. So attend public worship, gaze on the beauty of the Lord, and remember. Put your heart at rest with the truth of who God is for you, and then act. Don't act based out of fear. Fear clouds your judgment. Don't make decisions out of worry. You'll learn to regret those decisions. Instead, with a heart full of courage and hope, do the next right thing and then wait and see what God will do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this honest and hopeful word from David. We confess to you that we often meditate on our troubles in a way that completely ignores you. There are times when we let our troubles define us and we forget who we are as your children.
We pray that you would forgive us for that. And as we are faithful to study your word, I pray that you would show us your beauty, reveal your glory to us, help us to gaze on your beauty, remember your grace, and rest in your promises so that we can make wise decisions, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now please rise for a closing benediction. And now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole soul and body and spirit be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're dismissed.